We're turning to the book of the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. For those of you that are with us for the first time this morning, we embarked on that journey several weeks ago, and this morning we come to a conclusion to our study of the Song of Solomon. One of the central purposes of God's kingdom is love, and it began with the Father, and He sent the Son, who sent the Spirit, that those who have an eternal personal relationship with God might live their life out everywhere they go and with whomever they meet under the umbrella of love. And in these days, we've been studying God's love as manifest through the husband and the wife in the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs. This morning, we're in chapter 8. As I read a lot about our society, read books, read magazine articles, when I go to the grocery store stand, the little headlines that are on those newspapers that I don't buy, I saw one the other day. It said, "Corpse explodes in coffin." It was unbelievable. That had been a funeral service to have been to. Two things do I see as a common element as the needs of our society, not necessarily spiritually, but where our society is. And number one is to lose weight, and the other is to enhance a marriage. Now, the Song of Solomon is not about losing weight, but I do know it's one of the great needs of society, to be kind of slimly trim. And if you were to read all the articles, you discover there's a low-fat diet, a no-fat diet, low-carbohydrate, reduce your calories or whatever. You can bike, hike, row, or ski it away. You can deal a meal with Richard Simmons. You can exercise it away with Jack LaLanne. Just any way you want to lose weight, you can. I even heard a thing on the television the other day. You can buy a tape, folks, for $35. Only $35. And all you will hear are the ocean waves and an occasional seagull. And the pounds will melt away. Now, I just bought it. I'll get back to you in a couple weeks and tell you if it works. But this morning, we're not here to find out how to lose weight. We are here to find out how we can manifest the love of God, the love of Christ, and the love of the Spirit of God through us in our human relationships, with particular emphasis on the human relationship that a husband has with a wife and a wife with a husband. Now, there are as simplistic solutions to enhancing your marriage as there is to losing weight. There was a man who was celebrating his 100th birthday and was fit and trim, and at his birthday, he was asked the question, "What's the secret to your long life?" And he said, "Well, I'll let you in on my little secret. It's very simple. When my wife and I were married 75 years ago, on our wedding night, we made a pledge that whenever we had an argument, the loser of that argument would always take a long walk afterwards, and ever since, I've been in the open air." That explained his marital harmony. Albert Einstein and his wife were being interviewed on their 50th wedding anniversary, and they were asked the question, "What do you attribute to the success of your marriage and to its longevity?" And he said, "Well, it was very easy. When we first got married, we made a pact. And we decided that I would make the big decisions and my wife would make the little decisions. And we followed that pact ever since, and that's the reason for the success of our marriage." And he paused, a twinkle came into his eye, and then he added, "But by the way, I can't remember one big decision in the last 50 years. Those are kind of simplistic, and there's an element of truth in all of that, but as we climb into the Word of God, we discover the divine truth of how God, working through you, can create an environment in your home that is a little bit of the kingdom on earth. And that's what God wants. And I know this morning we've got folks who are in high school and aren't even thinking about getting married. We've got collegiates who maybe have begun to think about that. We've got singles who hope upon hope are going to meet Mr. Wright or Miss Wright yet before the service is over. I understand some of you are here and you've lost your mate in death. It's a sensitive subject. Some of you are here and divorce is a part of your background, and perhaps this morning there are more hurts than happy moments. I understand there's some couples here this morning, and I don't know who you are, but if we could look into your heart of hearts, you are contemplating bailing out of your marriage, and maybe you already have emotionally. Some of you are here this morning, and the waves are high, and you're not sure what to do about it in the storms of life. And others of you are here, and you're fantastically married, happily married. I want you to know that there's something in our text for every one of us. For those of you that have yet to be married, is how to do it right the first time. For those of you that have lost a mate through divorce, if it would be in God's good providence, and according to the Word of God, to have a second opportunity, it's how to do it right now that I'm right with the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you that are in the midst of trauma, I trust that what God says to us through His Word in Song of Solomon's 8 this morning will allow you, by the power of God, to begin to heal those hurts that are in your marriage. All of the simplistic things that I've talked about, kind of humorously in losing weight and the two little stories about enhancing your marriage, really miss the thought that God in marriage has an incredibly high standard. And I'm here to reaffirm God's high standard in marriage. There are two sides of it. Malachi, as the Old Testament ends, says this in chapter 2, verse 16, quoting God, "I hate divorce." God's design for marriage was one partner for a lifetime. I say that with great empathy and sympathy in my heart for those of you that are divorced. My purpose is not to condemn you, but my purpose is to say that your experience does not set God's standard. God has an absolute standard, and He says, "I hate divorce." The good news is that those who have failed, God is coming alongside, and He says, "My grace and my mercy are great. Share them with me, and let me help restore those things that are broken." In Mark chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus Himself said, "What God hath put together, let no man pull asunder." That's God's high standard. And it does not change with the changing standards or experience of our society. The problem is man has a rather low aim. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Maybe some things you don't know. What country would you believe has the highest divorce rate in the world? Well, in case you don't know, it's our own country, the United States of America. You maybe don't know that in the next 10 years, one out of every two couples that is married statistically have the probability of divorcing. One half to two-thirds of the children who today are in a normal husband-wife home will end it in a single-parent home. Tragedy upon tragedy. Since 1960, the divorce rate for those that are over 45, that is the marriages that have survived maybe 15 or 20 years, has doubled. Twice as many people over the age of 45 today are divorcing than in 1960. Good news in all of this is the divorce rate has leveled out, but it is at an astronomically high level that peaked about 1980. It's unbelievably high, higher than any place in the world. And you want to know what religious group has the highest divorce rate? Those that we would broadly call Protestant. Guess what that means? If you're an American over 45 and worship in a Protestant church, watch out. You are in big trouble if we understand what we have read. We live in a society that has made marriage easier and divorce easier. We live in a society that's lost its personal commitment to one another. And so the message of the Song of Solomon is incredibly important as we dive into it this morning. And I hope I've created in your heart and minds in these moments an emotional tension that says we have got a big problem. We've got an insolvable problem. And that's true, we do. But I want you to know God's got a miraculous answer. God's got a powerful solution to the big problem that we've got as human beings. We've been studying the Song of Solomon. I've suggested that its primary purpose and intent by God was to demonstrate and model. In Solomon's experience, one time out of a thousand, I'm glad when he got it right, the one time God put it in a book, the pattern for marriage, the relationship between a husband and a wife. I've suggested it's an exposition of Genesis 2:24, how a man is to leave his mother and father, how he's to cleave for a lifetime inseparably joined to his wife, and how they're to weave their lives together so that the two may become one flesh. It's the pattern and the outline of the Song of Solomon. A number of principles we've uncovered, and just by way of review and just before we dive in with new material, just as a reminder, and for those of you that are with us the first time, we'll help you catch up very, very quickly. There are five basic principles that we find woven throughout the Song of Solomon, and I just want to give them to you very, very quickly. They're principles that will help to build an indestructible home. And number one is that couples converse romantically. Couples converse romantically. I met a lady today and she said, "Pastor Dick, do you know there's a man who normally comes to our church and he's not coming to church now while you're in the Song of Solomon?" I thought maybe he was the guy that wrote the letter and said I was a pervert. But turned out not to be the guy that wrote the letter and said I was a pervert. I said, "How come?" He says, "Because since they were married, he's never told his wife he loves her." I said, "You're kidding. I mean, that guy's real?" I've heard a lot of jokes about that guy. Not that guy in particular. Real guy. Real guy. Husbands and wives talk to one another romantically. Now, you don't have to tell your wife she's got eyes like a crow and hair like a goat. You don't have to tell her that. But something that'll make sense. Something that will make sense and something that'll communicate what's in your heart. Number two is that they view one another as the best of the best. One out of 10,000. A lily between two thorns were the kind of communication that happened between Solomon and his bride. Who wants second best, right? If I marry to the best, I'll have eyes and a heart for my wife, and I'll look nowhere else. And what a great, great protection that is in the day in which we live against immorality. Number three is they attracted one another by putting their best foot forward. You know how it is. You do the best you can before you're married, and then you get married, and you don't give a rip the way you look, the way you smell, the way you talk, the way you appear. And you wonder, where is all the bliss in marriage? It wasn't supposed to be this way. They put their best foot forward always. And if you read the book very, very carefully, you'll discover the same foot is going forward after they're married than before they were married. Number four, they thought about one another in positive, complementary ways. They were not negative thinkers. They didn't focus on, I don't like the way my wife squeezes the toothpaste and leaves the toothpaste container all goofed up. They didn't focus on a husband who maybe always threw his socks on the floor or whatever. There's some of you out there I know that throw your socks and your underwear and everything, your wife's got to come by and pick them up. They didn't focus on those kinds of things. They focused on the positive, good qualities in their mate that attracted them to start with. Every time I counsel a couple that's in trouble, I ask them the question, what attracted you to one another to start with when you were dating that caused you to become engaged and get married? And invariably, they write all these things down, and it's exciting. And I ask them, are you focusing on that now? You know what they tell me? No, that was then. Now is now. Listen, if you're having marriage problems right now, don't call me for a counseling session. I'm booked up already. Begin to focus on the things that you focused on before you got married. And start from there, and then call me. And we'll see if we can fit you in to call one of our other pastors. They do better counseling than I do. Far better counseling than I do. Number five, most important. We discovered in chapter 6, 7, and 8, this couple was willing to work through their problems and committed themselves to never walk away from them. Never to walk away, work through them. There is hope for any marriage. Hope for any marriage. And you know what that produces in a marriage? The very two things that every couple, every married couple is looking for, every engaged couple is hoping will be a part of their marriage. And number one is security, and number two is satisfaction. You say, where did you get that? Well, look at chapter 7, verse 10. It's the third time the statement's been made by the wife, and she says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Security and satisfaction. If we'll take the principles of God's word and practically apply them to our marriages. This morning, I want to finish the book, and I want to deal with what I believe are the principles that we see in the dynamic, living picture of the Song of Solomon. And that is how to divorce-proof your marriage. If you're married, how to divorce-proof it. If you're going to be married, the principles to build in that'll cause you to be immune to that incredible relational disease called divorce. Four principles do I find in chapter 8, verse 5, to the end of the chapter, end of the book, end of the Song of Solomon, verse 14. Let me tell you what they are, and then we'll just look at them. Number one is the principle of commitment. Commitment. Number two is the principle of consecration. Number three, the principle of communion. And by that, I don't mean some liturgical event at the church. I mean combining of heart, soul, and spirit are the two that are married. And principle number four is contentment. Commitment, consecration, communion, and contentment. And let's look at that principle of contentment. I find it in verses 5 to 7, chapter 8, Song of Solomon. The chorus, or the friends of the couple, are speaking as verse 5 opens up, and they're asking the question, who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Hand in hand, arm in arm, heart in heart, ready to live happily ever after, come Solomon and his bride. They've recovered from the tiff that they had that you'll remember was caused by her indifference and his impatience. They had made up. They had worked through. They hadn't walked away. They hadn't blown up. And now they come arm in arm, full of love. And we need to understand that all of the love that we've talked about is not a human love. It's not a love that you can produce in your own heart. It's not merely an emotional love. It's a love that comes from God, who is love. It's a love that manifests the love of God in that other people are more important than I am, and I'm willing to sacrifice, even to the point of dying, to manifest my love for my marriage partner. And so they come hand in hand and arm in arm, and the first one to speak is the bridegroom, the guy, Solomon. And he says, beneath the apple tree, could have been an apricot tree, whatever it was a romance tree, I awakened you. For there your mother was in labor with you, and there she was in labor and gave you birth. They returned to the roots of their romance. They physically had gone back to the place where they had met, and the place where their love first sprang forth, and where it blossomed, and where they knew the pristine fullness of a love that had not yet been tarnished by sin and selfishness and self-centeredness. They went back to remember and to rehearse, and to remind themselves of those great days which served only as a foundation and a platform to catapult them to a higher level, a greater degree of a commitment to one another. His dear wife had a thing for mom and for home. We've discovered that back in chapter 3 and verse 4 in her own speaking and talking. Did she have a great desire to find the one whom her soul loved and to take him home, to take him back to mom's place? And apparently there was an emotional attachment to her family. We're going to see that in just a moment. He was sensitive to that. And so it was as they rehearsed and they reminded their love for one another, did they go back home. The little word, I awakened you, could very well be translated, I aroused you. It's the same word that we found at least three times in our text. The third time we found in chapter 8, verse 4. I want to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not arouse or awaken me. And there's our word, my love, until it pleases. And if I understand what verse 4 is saying, or verse 5 rather, beneath the apple tree I awakened you. And the love that they knew and all of the emotion and physical sensations that had been theirs that they're now restoring, once again does God bring to the forefront in their experience. And watch how that commitment manifests itself in verses 6 to 7. And may I suggest again that a physical relationship is not the source of love. True love is the cause of a resultant or effective, right, pure, holy, wonderful, sublime physical relationship between a husband and a wife. If you get those things backwards, you will never, ever have the experience that you would crave in a physical relationship with your marriage mate. Look at what it says in verse 6 and verse 7, four marks of a committed love. And I, as you have sung this morning, some of these words you've sung already, and this is where they come from Scripture. Number one, put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. And it was a very identifiable love that the bridegroom requests of the bride. A seal was that was put on somebody. We might call it an identifying mark. It might be a brand. I hate to use the word tattoo, but would have the same kind of implication. It means there is an identifiable mark on my heart and my arm that says, I am his and he is mine. We don't go to an event and wander off to the far corners and everybody wonders, is this guy married? Is she married? It's obvious when they walk in that they're married because they're identified with one another. That was in their heart. An identifiable love. Secondly, for love is as strong as death, and jealousy as severe as Sheol. I had to think about that one for a while to figure out what in the world they were talking about. But love is as strong as death. You know how strong death is? It's going to take the miraculous power of God for death to release its stranglehold on humanity. That's how strong death is. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about a love that's intense, a love that's strong, a love that's inseparable. Then he says it's flashes or flashes of fire. The very flame of the Lord, my New American Standard says, I think perhaps better translated, flame of vehemence, that many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. It's an invincible love. It's a love that's as strong as a fire that can't be put out by water. That's the kind of love the bridegroom desired. And then fourthly, he says at the end of verse 7, if man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. It's an invaluable love. Money can't buy it. There's not enough money to buy that kind of love, a love that is selfless, a love that avoids being self-centered, and a love that's sacrificial. It's a love that's identifiable. It's a love that's intense. It's a love that's indestructible, and it's a love that's invaluable. I thought about that. Man, that's a great definition of love. That's second only to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Then I thought a little bit more about it, and I made an application. The Song of Solomon does not primarily talk about God's love for Israel or Christ's love for the church, as true as those truths are. Wonderful, grand truths. But let me think for you with just a minute, and I want to think about God's love, because I tell you this, if you don't have God's love in your life, you'll never have God's love in your marriage. And being right related to God is number one. And then number two is being rightly related to your mate. And I thought about that, and I think of the many passages that talk about the Spirit of God sealing ministry in the life of the believer. God puts a seal on us. It's the Spirit of God. I am God's. And I want to tell you that God's love is intense. It is very intense. It is inseparably intense. And I want to tell you that God's love for one who's put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is invincible. No one or no thing can remove us from the love of God. We read that earlier in Romans chapter 8. And even more so, God's love can't be bought, can't be earned. He paid the price. That's the gospel. God did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. When we wallowed in our sin and could not remove ourselves, God sent His Son not only to remove us from the miry clay, but to set us on the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ, where our life could be lived full and free. It's the love of God, Christ's love for the church, that needs to experientially be ours. And then, and only then, can we manifest it one to another, husband to wife, wife to husband. And there is a wonderful song that Dan Montefiore and Liz Gunner are going to come and sing right now for us that'll illustrate and cement in your heart of hearts the kind of love that first begins with God and is then worked through two human beings in a husband-wife married relationship. Dan and Liz, come and minister to us.
Here we are at the start, committing to each other by His word and from our hearts. Vow to be a family in a house that will be a home, and with faith we'll build it strong. We'll build a household of faith that together we can make. And when the strong winds blow, it won't fall down. As one in him will grow, and the whole world will know, we are a household of faith.
About to be a family. We've got to love each other at any cost, unselfishly. And our homes must be a place that fully abounds with grace, a reflection of His face.
We'll build a household of faith that together we can make. And when the strong winds blow, it won't fall down. As one in Him will grow, and the whole world will know, we are a household of faith. We'll build a household of faith that together we can make. And when the strong winds blow, it won't fall down. As one in Him will grow, and the whole world will know, we are a household of faith.
A committed love, the love of God. And then there's a consecrated love, and I find that in verses 8 to 9. And we're into tough territory here, but I think I got it all figured out. So you can just sit back, take a deep breath. And we have a little sister, and she has no breast. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she's spoken for? If she's a wall, we shall build on her a battlement of silver. But if she's a door, we shall barricade her with planks of cedar. It's her brothers that are talking. And they're talking about family involvement in marriage. And they're using that that's very obvious to us. We have a little sister, and she has no breast. Talking about a little gal that might be 8, 9, 10 years old before adolescence sets in. And they had a real concern for her in those days. They knew that one day she would grow, and she would blossom and mature and become marriable. And what then? They felt a tremendously deep responsibility for little sister on the day when she is spoken for. Two possibilities in little sister's life, and they recognize it in verse 9. Possibility number one is that she might be a wall. And if she is a wall, we'll decorate her. But on the other hand, she might be a door. And if she is, we'll barricade her. And it's talking about the heart, the emotions, the mind, and the ability of that girl in her adolescent and adult days to contain all of her feminine charm, either in a way that would be glorifying to God or a way that would cause her to bring shame to the name of Jesus Christ. The wall is that she would purposely build around herself, and that is to remain a virgin until she was married, to save herself for her husband. The door is the picture of a woman who says, "Here I am, take me," whether I'm married or whether I'm not married. It's the picture of a morally pure woman. It's the picture of a morally impure, open, licentious. We would call it today sexually active. But you know, we ought to get off that kick. We ought to just call it for what it is. Sexually active people are people who sleep around, people who are fornicating, people who are whoring around. You say, what awful language. Listen, my dear friends, that language is nothing compared to what God thinks about immoral behavior in the lives, particularly of believers today. Let's get away from the euphemisms. Sexually active sounds pretty nice. I read a one of the little columns in the newspaper the other day, and the mother writes in and says, I've got a daughter who's 15, and she's sexually active, and I'm for it. And my heart just broke. My heart just broke. Well, it's not that way in the family of God. It wasn't that way in the family of this dear girl. Her brothers were very concerned about her moral purity. And whether she was a girl who naturally was inclined to purity or not, they said, we're going to do something about it. We're going to find out where she stands. And if she's a wall, we'll decorate her in all of her loveliness. If she's not, we're going to put a barricade around her, planks of cedar, so no one will get to her. And I want to tell you, raising a young child to the point that they are married and into marriage is a family project. That's what this passage is telling us. Consecration at the highest level is extremely important. There is no room for saying my son or daughter is now 16, they can go do what they want to do. There's no room for saying I've no longer got any more control, I give up. But at a very early age did they start to teach, to talk, and to build in family pressure, if we call it, peer pressure, to that young girl that she was to live her life in a way that was honoring to God. And may I suggest that it paid off with handsome dividends? Three times in our text as we have read through in chapter 8, verse 4, in chapter 2, verse 7, and in chapter 3, verse 5, does she cry out and does she pray twice before she's married, Lord, let my desires be reduced until I find my mate. And then after she's married, she's prayed, Lord, keep me out of premarital sex. And she's prayed, Lord, in chapter 8, verse 4, keep me out of extramarital sex. Let me be pure for my mate. It's the principle of consecration. And let me just add before we move on to principle number three, this thought. Some of you are listening to me right now, and you're saying, based on my past experience, there is no hope for me in terms of my love. I have been uncommitted in my love. Some of you are saying I've been unconsecrated in my life. And that may be true, but there's hope today. Today, for some of you, you need to decide in your heart of hearts and purpose before God, from this day on, in marriage or out of marriage, I'm going to live with a committed love. Don't care what somebody's done to me or hasn't done for me. I don't care what I've done. God can forgive me in Christ. And from this day forth, I'm going to live a committed love. This day forth, I'm going to live a consecrated love. I just read in a manual the other day that they're using at Brother and Senior High School a term called secondary virginity or second chance virginity. And it's designed for teenagers who have involved themselves sexually, immorally, have lost that was theirs for once in a lifetime. And instead of continuing in that path and continuing in that life exercise, they have made a commitment from this day forth until I get married, I'm going to live a virgin life. And I commit that principle to you. If you've come out of bad things and you've done wrong things and you've dishonored God, seek God's forgiveness. Start afresh and anew. From this day forth, these will be true of my love. There's a third principle of love I find in our text is in verses 10 to 12, and it's the principle of communion. The wife is speaking. And notice how she begins in verse 10. The brother said she could either be a wall or a door. What does she say she is in verse 10? She says, I was a wall and my breasts were like towers. She was not a wallflower, although she was not a door. There was no reason, physically speaking, that she could not have been attracted, that she could not have been active in activities that she shouldn't have been involved in. But I was a wall. I was a pure woman. I made some decisions. My family helped me with them, is what she's saying. And then I became in his eyes as one who finds peace. And she, being a pure woman, meeting a man who had pure motives, met, and the wonder of their marriage was fantastic to behold. That's what the writer of Proverbs means in Proverbs chapter 31 when he asked the question, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The right kind of love, a God-centered love, a God-sustained love in a husband-wife relationship is absolutely fantastic. Then she goes on talking about the communion that she had with her husband, and she uses an analogy moving from the agricultural to that is romantic. And she said that Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. We're not sure where that was. No one's identified it. The term means Lord of Plenty. And he entrusted the vineyard to caretakers. Each one was to bring 1,000 shekels of silver for its fruit. Basically, he had lots of gardens. He entrusted them to gardeners to do it. They were to harvest the fruit, go sell it, and bring the proceeds to him. Watch the parallel he makes in verse 12. For he says, my very own vineyard is at my disposal. The 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, and 200 are for those who take care of its fruit. The analogy is this. She's talking about herself and her life as her garden. And we discovered in verses 8 and 9 there were some people that took care of that garden long before Solomon became the chief gardener, and that was their brothers. And she's telling Solomon, just as you follow certain economic principles in your garden, and those that have tended it, those that have reaped the fruit are rewarded, so it is, Solomon, you need to reward my family who took care of me. It's an incredibly strong passage that says when you get married, there are tremendous implications in your family relationship that go back for a lifetime. And one of the more astounding figures I've read in recent years is the fact that to raise an America from 0 to 18, which assumes that they're headed for college, it costs about $200,000. And young men, when you find the bride of your heart, that woman that you want to spend a lifetime with, you need to understand that her parents have made an incredible investment in her to cause her to be the kind of woman that you're now excited about. You didn't change her diapers. They did. You didn't feed her for 18 years. They did. You didn't send her to school. They did. You didn't cry in the midst of heartache and heartbreak. They did. And it's a loud call to couples not to abandon their parents and not to abandon their family, but to thank God for their investment in their life. It's the principle of communion, the fact that they're going to come together, they're going to be joined. They haven't forgotten from where they've come. They haven't forgotten the people that made them the kind of people that they were. And by the way, you maybe would know or would not know that a wrong relationship with in-laws is one of the 6 major reasons for marital breakup. That's right, a wrong relationship with in-laws. The other 6, 5 would include an incorrect view of marriage roles, communication breakdown, improper view of the marriage commitment, that is the idea till death do us part, financial pressure that comes on to a marriage, and then sexual impropriety. Those are the 6 major reasons for marital breakup in America today. The principle of communion will help prevent that problem because of in-law problems, in-law pressure that you would have in your life. One other principle I find, it's in verses 13 to 14, and it's the principle of contentment. It's the principle of contentment. The husband is speaking in verse 13, the wife is speaking in verse 14, and it's a great little exchange as our story, our love story, comes to an end. It's almost like saying they lived happily ever after. They met, they fell in love, they went through the courting stages, they were married, they had a wonderful honeymoon, the marriage started off well, and then they hit some bumps in the road. They had an argument, they separated, they came back together again. Oh, you who sit in the gardens, husband talking to wife, my companions are listening for your voice. Let me hear it. Let me hear your voice, is what he's saying. Now, most husbands, after about 6 months of marriage, are not inviting their wife to talk, are they? I want you to note that. He is. It's a delight to hear your voice. It's sweet to my ear. I want to be with you. I want to hear what's on your mind. I want you to verbalize what's in your heart. And to that she responds, hurry, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spice. And that is, quickly come to my side. Quickly come to my side. You say, well, that's kind of sweet and syrupy. I mean, they've been married more than a year. Couples that have been married more than a year don't talk like that, do they? Or think about those kinds of things? Sure they do. I've been married 22 years, and
I'm just kind of catching up. It's kind of a neat way to live. Their language, if you were to compare their language here with earlier in the book, their language into marriage is identical to, if not enhanced, from what it was before they were married. It's the same kind of love talk that they involved themselves in before they ever got married. And here they've been married for God only knows how long. Every time I read that, I'm reminded of a time in Columbus, Ohio. I was thinking about some of the principles for marriage, and Bea and I were practicing some things. And I asked her one day, what was the one thing I did before we got married that I don't do now that you most miss? That's a dangerous question, guys, to ask, but be prepared. And she was real honest, and she says, Dick, I miss you opening the door for me. And we were riding down, Paul, I think it's 161. We were going to the Red Lobster restaurant. And so we got to the restaurant, and I got out of the car and whipped right around, opened that door. And, boy, I was real proud of myself, and up to the front door and opened it up and held a chair. And, boy, she just got out of the restaurant, opened the door, and she got everything was really going great. And there was a big nursery across the street, and I had to go over and, I think, get some something, fertilizer, flowers to put in my garden. And I started to concentrate on that project and going across the road and getting the parking place and getting out. And we drove across, pulled up the parking place, put the emergency brake in to park. And I've got my hand on the door of the nursery. And all of a sudden I hear this honk, honk, honk. I'd forgotten to open the door. But that was important to be. As unimportant as that was to me, it was important to be. It was something we used to do that we didn't do now, and it made all the difference in our relationship with one another. That's the principle. That's the principle. Contentment. That makes you happy, that makes you fulfilled in the relationship in which you are. May I suggest that the principles we've talked about are not magic, but they are true. They're not automatic, but they do work. Empowered by the Spirit of God, men and women, they will make your home. They will repair your home. They will cause your home to be all that God wanted it to be. Let's pray. Father, as we bow our heads right now, we bow as needy people. We bow as imperfect people. We bow as people who are seeking your grace, seeking your involvement in our life. Some, Lord, are asking, does it really work? Does it really work? And Lord, I know it does because it's worked in my own life. It worked in the couple I talked with on Friday night, divorced for 6 years. And Father, by your redeeming grace, did you bring that divorced couple back together after 6 years that they might be reunited and remarried in the love of Christ. Thank you, Father, for convincing us that your principles do work. And some of you are here this morning and you know the love of Christ. You've come to the foot of Calvary. You've placed your faith in the Savior. But your marriage is not all that it ought to be. And I'm asking you this morning, in your heart of hearts, to commit yourself to the principles that we've studied. Not to focus on the problems or the wrongs of your mate, but to focus on your own life, a commitment that these are the principles that I will live out. I will be committed. I will be consecrated. I will be one who communes, and I will be one who's content. And Lord, there are those that are here today who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they've been looking to the wrong place and the wrong person for the solution to their problems. Lord, point their eyes to heaven, not to earth. Point their eyes to the Savior, not to a human counselor. And point their eyes to the need of Jesus Christ, who would free them from their bondage to sin, liberate them from the desires of their flesh, to embrace and to hold all that is pure and all that is right and all that is near and dear to you. Lord, all of those needs do we acknowledge in our life, in our marriages. And Spirit of God, I'm asking you right now to do a relational miracle in the lives of everyone that's in the auditorium. For those that need healed, Lord, bring healing. For those that need to grow, cause them to grow. For those that have a simple desire to be like Jesus Christ, Father, this day, grant them the desire of their heart. May it be for the sake of Christ, for the building of His church, and that we might experience a little bit of Your kingdom graces here on earth. Father, do it for Your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen.